Well, for the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua, cover the first 7 years of their conquest of the Promised Land. And these chapters focus on the military conquests, the maneuvers, the conquering, and that kind of stuff. Chapter 13 begins the process of dividing up the land and the administration, and that continues to the end of the book. And this process will take 13 years. So we saw in our last visit this dividing, this assigning of the land, this driven to the different tribes. And we caught up now to the place where we start with Manasseh. Now, if you remember, Manasseh was divided into two parts. Half of it was on the east side. They already got their land. This is Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. And the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side of the Jordan. They never actually fully entered into the Promised Land. The land was good for the cattle, and so they thought, you know what, we're going to stay over here. And they asked the Lord, and Moses said, you know, that's okay. But we'll see later that they never, because they never entered into the Promised Land, they never received the full blessings of God. And they had problems through their time there. Because they lived on the edge, they became a buffer zone for the other nations to come against Israel. And so they had all kinds of influence. They had skirmishes. They had influence in the pagan world. And they never really conquered that. And we compare that, you know, as we've said, in going across the Jordan and coming into the Promised Land is a picture of us becoming Christians. We become Christians and we enter into a walk with the Lord, a relationship with the Lord. And that relationship is mirrored in this conquest of the land. And this would represent the Christians who never fully enter into the promises of the Lord. They get saved, and they're sort of always on the edge. They never quite accept all that the Lord has for them. So as we begin chapter 17, we see the assignment of the land for the remaining half of Manasseh. So this is the half of Manasseh that actually enters in. So let's begin. Joshua chapter 17, starting with verse 1. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. Because he was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. Now, this area is settled by the descendants of Manasseh. This is the area of Megiddo. And it's beautiful. At this time, it's a quite beautiful location. I don't believe it is so much anymore. I'm not sure. I've never been there. But what I've read about it, but the key part, of course, of Megiddo is this is going to be a place that is mentioned of in Armageddon. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, so many people will die here in the killing that the blood, the pools of blood, will reach the bridles of the horses. And so it's going to be, this is the location where this is going to play a role in the future. Verse 2, and there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Halak, the children of Ezreal, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, Zelophehad, who would name their son Zelophehad? I'm sorry. There's another name. Isaiah names one of his children Maher Shahal Hashbalaz. How do you name your son? Anyway. But Zelophehad had the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the ruler, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers." Now, this is referring to a previous conversation these daughters had earlier. This is Numbers chapter 27. Let's go ahead and turn there. Save your place here in Joshua. We'll come back. But let's read through that this conversation. This takes place back in the book of Numbers before they conquered the land. Numbers 27, starting with verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Eleazar the priest and before the elders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to a relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the significance of this is that God made provision for the daughters, for families who had no sons. And they came to the Lord with their problem. And it's sort of remarkable in just in that they came to the Lord because they were women. And this is a time in history where women didn't have nearly the rights of men. And it would probably be assumed that, well, God's going to pass the land on to a male heir. But we find in history that God honors women. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this especially in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, it says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So in Christ, we are all equal. Now, it's also interesting to me that the daughters of Zelophehad did not stay on the other side of the Jordan with the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. They came into the conquest. They wanted all that God had for them. They were part of the conquering of the nation. And so Joshua and Eleazar make good on the promise that God made through Moses. Verse 5. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. Now, verses 7 through 11 give us the boundaries of the territory of Manasseh. So let's jump down to verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened that when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So they start out weak in their own eyes, and they end up being strong in the land. But instead of driving out the Canaanites, they decide that they know better than God, and they compromise. They decide that making a little extra money by forcing them into labor was smarter than doing what God said and driving the Canaanites completely out of the land. The verse 14, Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So here they're complaining that they don't have enough space. But their complaint is really with God, not Joshua. Because as we learned over the last couple times, even though they were drawing out lots, God was in charge of the lot. God was in charge of where they were assigned. Now, Joshua is an Ephraimite, so they're family. And maybe they felt they should have a little preferential treatment. you know, he's in our family, maybe we can ask him for some more land. Verse 15, so Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourselves there, in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. So they're complaining about what God has given them. And so Joshua challenges them. Remember, previously we saw that Caleb asked for the toughest part of the land. And he took on the sons of Anak, the giants. They were in fortified cities. And in his 80s, he said, you know what? I want to scale those mountains and I want to take on the sons of Anak. But here the children of Joseph say, we're a great people, we need more land. But, verse 16, the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. There's a couple things that come to mind here. One is, they're complaining that it's too hard. And they're complaining they're not content with the lot that God has given them. So Joshua continues, verse 17. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph and to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and you have great power. You shall not have only one lot. But the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. And again, they're afraid of the Canaanites because they have iron chariots. Iron chariots would be today like tanks. That was the big deal. And they're complaining about God's choice for them is not adequate. The path that God had arranged for them, the path that God had set them on, the path that they were to walk, was not what they wanted. Now, if you remember, God promised to go before them, and he was going to drive out the people ahead of them. And he was going to give them victory, and that was already promised them. The land had already been given to them, past tense. They had to go out and take it, though. And that's a picture of for us as well. They had to face the challenges, and they had to fight the fight. But that's also where we stand. Since crossing the Jordan and taking the promised land is such a powerful picture of our life and giving ourselves to Christ, there's an important lesson for us. And there's a tendency for us to look at others, to look at their life, to look at their challenges, to look at their path, to be envious, to be discontent. And look at the battles in front of us and say, hey, they don't have to fight this battle. Joni Erickson Tada has a comment on this verse. Now, Joni is a Christian, and she's a quadriplegic. She's destined to live her life in a wheelchair. And she said that when she first first understood that this was going to be her lot, she was disappointed in her lot. Being confined to a wheelchair, the life of a quadriplegic. But she said, after knowing what she knows now, and knowing Christ the way she knows him now, she would rather be in a wheelchair knowing Jesus Christ than having all of her limbs and not knowing him. Now, there's another way to look at this as well. Occasionally, there are people who come to church and they ask for a ministry. Hey, I want to lead this ministry. I want to do this great thing. And we might ask them, sweep floors and take out the trash and do the what would be considered minuscule, the little things. And there are some who will jump at that chance, just a chance to serve. And there are others who will say, sorry, that's beneath me. I'm called to be a leader. I want a better job. And they're saying that lot is not good enough for them. We have been given so much, but we settle for so little. We have the ability to read our Bibles. We have so much teaching that we can listen to recordings and teachings 24 hours a day without even struggling. If you have access to the internet, an iPod or some device, MP3 player, CD player, whatever. We can go to church 7 days a week. If you look around, you can probably manage to find a church open sometime. We have so much. We can grow so much. We can serve. We can do so much. We can conquer. We can fight battles. We can win. But the issue really is not the lot in life that we have. The issue is being successful in the lot that we have. Instead of complaining in either situation, too much or not enough, the question should be, have I maximized, have I conquered the lot that God has given to me? Now, Joshua's answer is to challenge them. If they're such a great people, and I take that personally, if I think I'm so great and so good, why don't I take the land and the surrounding area? That's what he tells them. And they've got a whole mountain full of trees. Knock down the trees. You can build cities. You got all that area. And God's promised the victory to you. And yet, all they do is sit and complain. Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. Now, I've done some research on the area of Shiloh. Shiloh means rest. And what they've done is they've moved the location to a more central location. And Shiloh is more centrally located. And it's a valley. It's surrounded by mountains. But in the middle of this valley, there's a plateau. And it's not real big. It's about an acre. But the plateau allows everybody in the valley to be able to see what's going on. And so as the children of Israel would gather for their the Passover, for the different celebrations, they could line these mountains at the edge of the mountains in the valley, and everyone could see. And because of their traditions, they had to be within line of sight. And you can actually go around to places that are not in line of sight. And where they have line of sight, they have this broken pottery. And that's thousands of years old now. That it is that where they had celebrations. And at the end of their Passover, they were supposed to break all the earthen vessels. And so there's shattered pottery everywhere. But where there's no line of sight, there's nothing. And that's so they could all be in line of sight and see the smoke rising from the sacrifices. And they could see the priests. And the land was subdued before them, but there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" This is the land that he's given them. It's a gift. And seven tribes had still not come forward to receive their lot and to go out and get their land. And it was the job or the responsibility for each of the tribes to come to Joshua, to Eleazar, and to receive their allotment. But seven had not come. And this reminds me that there are people inside the church. They've come in. They've crossed over the Jordan. They've come in and they've been part of something. And they've accepted the Lord. They've asked Jesus to forgive them their sins. And they've received his blessings. But they stopped there. And they stopped far short of what God has given them. And they've decided, in essence, you know what? I've got enough. I've got all that I need of God. That's enough. And they never know the things that God has in store for them. The blessings that are still left. And then there are some who still complain, "I don't like my lot. I don't like my life." There are those who don't say, "I don't want to work. I thought that when I got saved, everything would go smoothly." Why do I have these trials? Why do I have to go out and conquer the land? Well, the problem is that if we don't have challenges, if we don't have trials, we also don't have any personal growth. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, Count it all joy when you have fallen into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God has a plan. And we're pressed through these crucibles, through these trials. And we come out the other side made perfect. And that's God's plan. We have to go through trials to grow. Verse 4, pick out from among you 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and survey it according to their inheritance and come back to me, and they will divide it into 7 parts. Now, they're going to send out some guys to finish mapping out this area, this territory. Josephus says in his writings that these men were experts in geometry and mapping. Judah shall remain in the territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in the territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts, and bring the survey here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book, in 7 parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp of Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now, I'm not going to read through these. It's sort of like reading legal descriptions at the county record. So, verses 11 through 28 are the boundaries for the tribe of Benjamin. In the beginning of chapter 19, verses 1 through 9 are the boundaries for Simeon. Verses 10 through 16 are the boundaries for Zebulun. 17 through 23, Issachar. 24 through 31, Asher. 32 through 39, Naphtali. And 40 through 48, Dan. And that brings us to chapter 19, verse 49. That was quick. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Joshua, who's been leading this, we find out in several cases, in several examples, he is a godly man. He is a great man, a great leader. And he's over 100 years old, and he's led this whole thing all this time. And he waits until all of the other tribes have their land before he receives his inheritance. He is an example in the Old Testament of someone we might call a servant leader. He lets everyone take their best, take their pick, get what they want, trusting that the Lord will give him what he needs, exactly what he wants, exactly what he desires. Verse 50, according to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. He built the city. Okay, he's over 100 years old. He's not done yet. He's going to build a whole city. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided his inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of the dividing the country. Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. When the nation was still on the other side of the Jordan, God told Moses to have the people set aside special cities for the Levites. That's in Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 through 5. As well as 6 cities of refuge. Exodus 21, verse 13, Numbers 35, 6 through 34, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. That the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now, the tribes had all received their territories. Now, Joshua could assign these cities. Even before the law of Moses was given, God had set down this basic rule that he who sheds blood should pay for their crime with their own blood. It's Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And this principle was spoken of repeatedly in the law, but God made a distinction between a murderer and manslaughter. And this is in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 19. Numbers 35:33 says, Blood defiles the land, but no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit. So, these six cities of refuge are needed because society in that day had no police force. There was no way to investigate crimes. It was the responsibility of each family to defend their own family. So we see that murders were avenged. But how could we tell if it was a murder, if it was premeditated or not? If it was accidental or manslaughter? In the heat of anger, a relative of a dead person could kill somebody who was innocent of a capital crime. So if you accidentally killed somebody, and the relative of that person, you know, came to you and saw the dead body, they could kill you in the heat of the moment. And so they set up these cities of refuge. And so if this happened, you could run to the city of refuge, and you would be safe until there could be a time where there could be some kind of trial. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. So on the west side, there's Kadesh, the farthest north, in the territory of Naphtali, Shechem, which is in the middle of the nation, in the tribe of Manasseh, and in Hebron, which is in the south, for the tribe of Judah. On the other side of the Jordan, this is the eastern side now, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer, in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. So on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side, the cities were Golan in the north, Manasseh in Manasseh, Ramoth and Gad, and Bezer further south in the tribe of Reuben. Now, the Holy Land, the whole area, is about the size of the state of Maryland. So you can see at this point, with these six cities spread around, nobody was that far from a city of refuge. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, for when a stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. The law was really quite simple. Anyone who killed somebody could run to flee to the city of refuge and be protected from the avenger of blood until the elders of the city could investigate the circumstances. And if they found the fugitive guilty, then he or she would be put to death. But if they concluded that the case, it was a case of manslaughter, the fugitive was allowed to live. And he'd be protected from the avenger until such time that the death of the high priest, and then he was free. and he could go home. This is a case of them forfeiting their freedom to stay alive. But they could stay there. Now, it's interesting to me. Psalm 46, 1, verse 1 says, in more than 15 times in the Psalms, God is spoken of as our refuge. Now, the cities are no more than a day's run. That was the design. You could make it if you ran fast in a day. The gates of the city were never to be locked. And the cities of refuge were to provide food and the needs for the person who was seeking a refuge. Now, if you needed a refuge, a place of safety, you would have to go to a city of refuge because there was no other place where you would be safe. And they said that they would be free from this penalty at the time of the death of the high priest. Now, that's an amazing picture. And it's drawn out for us. This is a real historical picture. This is really historical. This is what happened then, and this is their law. But it's also a great picture of our walk and our relationship with the Lord. The cities of refuge are a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ, whom we have fled to for refuge. That's what Hebrews 6 tells us. The lost sinner is in danger of judgment because the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The avenger of blood is after him or her, you or I. God's appointed Savior, our refuge, is Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4. But the sinner must come to him trusting in order to be saved. Matthew 11, John 6. The way to each city is kept open. The roads were cared for. That was the law. Deuteronomy 19:3. They had to keep the city, the roads clear. God wanted it to be easy for the fugitives to find a refuge. God wants it to be easy for us to find Jesus Christ. The way to salvation is easy. The path is easy. We make it complex. Beyond this, the picture is one of contrast. When we come to Christ for salvation, there's no need for an investigation or a trial. We readily confess, I'm a sinner. The only people Jesus can save are those who confess their guilt. We throw ourselves on his mercy. If a fugitive left prematurely, if he left the city of refuge, he would be killed. But our salvation in Christ is not conditional. And then back in verse 6, let's read that again. It says, and he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Our high priest died. He laid down his life for us. Now, of course, he rose again. And he ever lives, to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the meanings of the cities are interesting. Taking them in order here in Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, we have Kedesh, which is righteousness, Shechem, shoulder, Hebron, fellowship, Bezer, fortress or strong, and Ramoth, heights. Scholars do not agree on what Golan means, but they say possibly exile. Now, these names can be used to describe our relationship, what we experience when we flee to Jesus. First, he gives us his righteousness. We can never be accused again. There's no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus. It's Romans chapter 8. Like a shepherd, he carries us on his shoulder. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we enter into fellowship with him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. He is our fortress, and we are safe. Jeremiah 16, 19. The Lord is my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. And we dwell in the heights. And even though we're exiles and pilgrims and strangers in the world, because our residence is not on earth, it is heaven. And we are exiles and pilgrims in this world, but we have a home. And it's a wonderful home. And we'll go there someday. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be together with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Unless you have fled by faith Jesus Christ, you aren't saved. Since our sins put Jesus on the cross, all of us are guilty of his death. He is the only Savior. And apart from him, there is no salvation. He is our city of refuge. Have you fled to him? That's the question. Because the clock is ticking. And if you should pass from this life without making your decision, without putting your trust in Jesus Christ, then you are still guilty. And the payment is due. And the avenger of blood is waiting. There is an avenger of blood who is righteous, and he will judge you fairly, but you will have no defense. And you will pay for your sin for eternity. Now, before leaving this theme, there's another note here, another application. This applies to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was guilty of killing our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a sin of ignorance on the part of the people. That's what Acts chapter 3 tells us. When Jesus prayed on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's Luke 23. He was declaring them guilty of manslaughter rather than murder. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The way was open for forgiveness, for their forgiveness. God gave the nation of Israel 40 years to repent before he brought that judgment. And this is the same principle the Apostle Paul applies in 1 Timothy chapter 1. However, no sinner today can plead ignorance because God has declared the whole world guilty and is without excuse, Romans chapter 3. So where do you stand? Have you reached your refuge? Or are you still running from the avenger of blood? It's your choice, but the clock is ticking. It is up to you to reach the refuge before the time runs out. But we don't know when our time runs out. So I would encourage you, I would urge you to find that refuge. Give your life to Jesus Christ, and he will become your refuge. Let's pray.